In the previous message, the scene was set for the sin, the great sin, and the death of Ananias and Sapphira. To a certain extent here, we might say that this is what the Bible would call capital punishment, or what could be called capital punishment in the Bible. But remember that these men are rulers and that they have the right to rule. Now we saw in the first verse a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, as we would say, she was conscious of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now the word fill here, where it says, why has Satan filled thine heart, is the very word used, the very verb used for the filling of the Holy Spirit in 4:31, where it says that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, Peter, he names the sin, and he implies by his question that Ananias and Sapphira should have resisted Satan. You know, Peter had said in his epistle to resist the devil steadfast in the faith. James says in his epistle that to resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Now, the question of Peter implies that Ananias could and should have resisted Satan. For Peter names the sin, kept back part of the price, and he reveals that the sin was without reason. Ananias did not need to sell his property, and even if he sold it, the entire amount received was his to do with as he pleased. He could have brought the whole amount or any portion of it, and none could have criticized him in the least. The only requirements were that he make no false pretense about it, that there be no lying to the Holy Spirit about this, and that there be no element of covetousness in his act. Now, his penalty reveals that giving was a risky practice in the Acts period. You'll note there that in verse 3, he lied to the Holy Ghost, while in verse 4, he is charged with having lied to God. And that is just proof that the Holy Spirit is God. To lie to God is to lie to the Holy Spirit. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. And thus Peter said to him in the fourth verse, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was not it under your own power, that is, under your own authority? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but you have lied unto God. And then in the fifth and the sixth verse, we read that Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now, Peter spoke only such words as the Spirit gave to him. And the words that he said exposed the sin of Ananias, but did not announce our pronounced judgment was to fall upon him. This would make it clear to all that the judgment was entirely a divine act. Now, when Peter had declared his few words, and Ananias collapsed, and he died, he was granted no time for repentance. He had committed a sin unto death, and the penalty was speedily executed. Now, those who are not familiar with burial customs and practice in Israel might well question why Ananias was buried so hurriedly, and why Sapphira was not called to her dead husband's side. Now, what they did was in complete harmony with the customs of that time. If a man died away from home, he would be taken to the family sepulcher, after which his family would then be notified. They could then go to the sepulcher and anoint the body if they desired to do so. For the word burial here is apt to convey the idea of placing in a grave in the earth. while the Greek word just means entombed. Not that they buried him, but he was entombed. Now in verse 7 we read that it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered and said unto her, "Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yea, for so much." Then Peter said unto her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord, to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." Now it might be well to note here that these apostles and the outcalled men were engaged in the most serious occupation that men had ever been called on to perform. And not even the death of one of their number could cause them to postpone the work at hand. They were serving the Lord, not men, and they will permit no disruption of their service. Now some think that Ananias and Sapphira, in their cupidity, planned that Ananias should precede her and receive the praise of the ecclesia, and then that she would arrive later to furnish the occasion for a second round of praise and congratulations. And that could very well be the truth. For we can imagine her coming in and looking about the room for her husband. But a strange silence greeted her. And when Peter spoke, he directed his words to her and asked if it were true that the land had been sold for the amount brought by Ananias. And with all positiveness, she affirmed that this was true. And in Peter's answer, we just find here an exclamation of grief. And his words reveal to her that her husband is already dead. And the footsteps of the young men who had carried him to his term are heard approaching the door. And Peter declares that they will now carry her out. And in 10 and 11 we read the result, that she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost, that is the spirit. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, entombed her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the ecclesia, and upon as many has heard these words. Now it's evident that her death took place the instant Peter finished his words. There could be no mistake about the supernatural character of the deaths of this man and his wife. The whole company of believers and all who heard of the fate of Ananias and Sapphira were filled with awe and dread. And in regard to this, A.T. Robertson, the famous Greek scholar, says a pertinent thing, quote, "It was a dangerous thing to be a follower of Christ unless one was willing to walk straight." Well, now that's true, but it was true only in the Acts period. For today, in this dispensation of grace, one can become a professed follower of Christ and be in no danger at all. The fact that God is dealing only in grace protects them from such physical punishments. And this alone is enough to prove the unique character of God's presence administration. Now we read in verse 12 that by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders did among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Now, this gives us the correct picture of the state of things in Jerusalem. By the hands of the apostles, constant signs and wonders were wrought among the people. For the book of Acts represents an unbroken record of miracles and wonders and signs. And it's evident here that the followers of Christ did not abandon the temple. Solomon's porch or portico was the usual meeting place of those who followed Christ. And no outsider ventured to join himself to them. And yet the rulers watched for an opportunity to bring an end to their testimony, but the people magnified them. Now, a contradiction seems to appear here. We're told that no man dared to join himself to them, therefore their number did not increase. The fate of Ananias and Sapphira caused men to hesitate to put themselves into a company where death came upon those who did not walk straight. Yet we're told that multitudes, both of men and women, were added to the Lord. Now, both of these ideas cannot be true, for one contradicts the other. It appears that we're told here that while the number did not increase, it did not decrease. The believers were all the more added to the Lord by the events that took place, and so I do not feel that there is any contradiction. And now we get a record of a great miracle here in chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 and 17. When it speaks here that the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were wrought among the people, then we get the parenthetical note about them being in Solomon's porch. The believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And then we're told that insomuch these miracles and wonders, that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow them. Now, these signs and wonders which were wrought among the people caused the people to magnify the apostles. And they carried this to the extent that the sick were carried out in the streets. That is, streets up and down which Peter customarily walked. And then they deposited them on some sort of a pallet to wait Peter's passing. Now, since Peter's chief duty was to give himself continually prayer and to the ministry of the word, faithfulness would require him to refuse to go to the homes of the sick. And he would also need to forbid any being brought to his home or to the temple, lest his God-appointed work be disrupted. Therefore, the sick were arranged in such manner that at least his shadow might fall upon some of them. Now, that took none of his time, it took none of his strength, and would not even take his mind off the Word of God. Now, the only possible idea that can be gained from this record is that he did actually heal them. Now, doubts as to whether Peter actually healed these sick by means of his shadow may arise from other sources, but it cannot arise from the Word of God. Strange indeed that some will believe that Peter's touch could have healed, yet they doubt if healing could have been transmitted by a shadow. Now, we need to remind ourselves that all healings such as this emanate from the Lord, and they are wrought by His power. Now, the medium that is used can make no difference if it is God's will to heal. The apostles had prayed that God would stretch forth His hand to heal, and he answered them by doing so. Now, Peter does not need to stretch forth his, and his shadow was sufficient. And this reached out beyond Jerusalem to the cities round about. And from these places the sick were brought in, and not one needed to be carried back unhealed. They were healed, every one, no matter how severe the case, no matter how impossible the case, for that was the character of the times in which they lived. No, they didn't need to pitch a tent. They didn't need to organize the choir. They didn't need to make sure that they got the offerings first. They didn't need to take credit for all who said that they were healed and pass over those who went home sick. No, not one of these had to be carried back unhealed. They were healed, every one, no matter how difficult, no matter how severe the case, for that was the character of the time in which they lived. Then in verse 17 we read, 17 and 18, then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, and which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, although the Greek word here means that they were filled with jealousy, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now, as these events are set forth by Luke, they seem to indicate that for some time the Sanhedrin had tolerated the bold disobedience of its orders not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Now the people are with the apostles, not the Sanhedrin. And if this continues, the rulers will probably have to abdicate in favor of the apostles. And thus their envy, their jealousy increases, and their indignation mounts until they can stand it no longer. So they lay hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now, to be thrown into jail was no more pleasant, and it was no more honorable in that day than it is in ours. And this act of the high priest subjected these apostles to public disgrace. But what did God do? Well, we read in verses 19 and 20, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, that incident is treated there by Luke as if it was a a normal happening, and that's exactly what it was in the time in which it occurred. Now, when Peter alone was arrested and placed under a heavy guard in a far stronger prison, as we will see when we come to the 12th chapter of Acts, his fellow apostles may have felt that it might be time for fulfillment of the Lord's words concerning him that were recorded there in John 21, verses 18 and 19. Nevertheless, they prayed without ceasing, and to their surprise, he was delivered. But here it is different. For the release of these men by an angel, it caused no surprise or comment. It was just the fulfillment of a normal expectation in that time. The angels command them to be bold, and his word paints a picture of just what they should do. They were to act just as they did before, as if no arrest had ever taken place, and they're to stand right there in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now in verses 21 to 23, we read that when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we find no man inside." Now, it's easy to imagine the inward feeling and the outward expression on the faces of the high priest and the Sadducees when they heard this report. Everything was in order, the doors, the locks, the guards, and everything. But when the doors were open, the 12 prisoners were not there. Now we continue in verse 24, that when the high priest and captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, naturally, the disappearance of the apostles from the prison caused great perplexity among the priest and the commander, the temple police. Now, they had made the arrest, and the rest of the Sanhedrin now learn of the matter for the first time. And they wonder what will happen if a thing like this is allowed to go on. And in the midst of their perplexity and fear, a messenger came and told them that the men that they had summarily thrown into prison were back in their usual place and teaching the people. Well, that makes a very delicate situation, so delicate that the chief captain went to the temple with his underlings, who are to rearrest these men, but they did not dare to lay a hand upon them. Now, it's probably that they requested the apostles to accompany them and appear before the Sanhedrin. And the apostles accompanied them of their own accord, for the people are with them, not with the Sanhedrin. And Caiaphas knows this very well. And when the apostles are brought before him, he charges them with seeking to dethrone him. Why, he says, "You're seeking to dethrone us, to overthrow the Sanhedrin, and to lead the people to wreak vengeance upon them for the death of this man." Now that's a slur, for they refuse to speak the name of Jesus, and they have many followers even yet today. Then in verses 29 and 30, we read that Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. He declares the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to be an inaugurator and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Now that's a perfect defense, as it's presented by Peter, who was the spokesman for the 12. He declares God is to be obeyed and not man. He shows how God had gone contrary to them. God had raised up Jesus. They had killed him. They hanged him on a tree, and thus declaring that he was a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. But God had exalted him to be a prince and a savior. They denied these things, but the Holy Spirit gave witness to them, and the apostles added their testimony to the Holy Spirit. Now since God had acted contrary to them, they also must be contrary to them if they walk with God. Now when they heard these facts set forth so dramatically by Peter in the power of the Holy Spirit, they were cut to the heart, and they determined to do with these men what they had done to the Lord Jesus. Now in verses 34 and 35, it says, Then stood there up in the council a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed of yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. Now, one in the council means one in the Sanhedrin, that is, a member of that body. Now, Gamaliel was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law, and he had been the instructor of Saul, who is going to appear before us before very long, whom we know him best as Paul. Now, he counsels that they act cautiously. He champions the cause of the apostles, mainly because he is a Pharisee, and by doing this, they're preaching the resurrection, he can score a point against the Sadducees, and points seem to mean a lot in that day, just as they do today. So he continues, Gamaliel continues in 536, he says, For before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. Now, as his argument against acting precipitately, he sketches briefly the career of one named Thutis, who claimed to be somebody. He says he secured a following of about 400 men, but he was very soon killed, and those who followed him were scattered, and they just faded from the scene. In other words, his entire movement came to an end without any interference in the Sanhedrin. Now, a logical mind would have rejected his argument since Jesus Christ had already been slain. But his followers did not scatter, and instead of fading into nothing, they're very prominent right out in the open, and they're increasing every day. But he continues, Gamaliel continues in 537. He says, Now after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and he drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Now that argument is as false as the first, and someone should have pointed out the flaws in his reasoning. The facts were well known. It had not worked this way in the case of Christ and his followers, and it wasn't going to work that way. But in 38 and 39, he continues, and Gamaliel says, And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found to fight against God. Now this is called Gamaliel's counsel of indecision, his cowardly evasion of the obvious facts that this work was already stamped as a work of God. That suited the Sanhedrin because they were afraid of the people. Now, the most convincing evidence had not convinced Gamaliel. So he suggests that they wait for more evidence, for more signs, or for more proof. And there's no doubt but what he did that in unbelief. So we read in verses 40 to 42 that to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Now, By rejecting and crucifying Jesus Christ, the Sanhedrin had already decided that this entire movement was not of God. Now here they agree to take no action until they are sure if it is of God. And so their insincerity is seen also in the fact that they stripped the 12 apostles and gave them each 39 blows with rods across the back. Now, that was no small disgrace. They did this to disgrace them. But the apostles rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer to disgrace for his name. And they make no change in their activities. We see them every day. They're in the temple. They're not organizing churches. They're not building buildings. Every day they're in the temple, or in the houses of the temple, where the Sanhedrin, the temple police, can see and hear them. And they go right on continuing to preach and continuing to teach the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we continue here. In the sixth chapter, pardon me, I just lost my place there. Got so many papers out here before me and so many notes that I lost my place for a moment. Now we come to chapter 6. Picture is clear all the way through. And there's not going to be any changes, as we're going to see in this chapter. Now, it'll be well here to keep in mind that in Israel, no distinction was ever made between the civil government and the religious life of the people. In our land, we insist on strict separation between church and state, that is, between the state and all religious practices. But in Israel, the state and the religion was one. For in Israel, every religious law was a civil law, and these laws were enforced by the state upon all citizens. Or to put it, as I've already said, in the familiar language of today, there was no separation between church and state. These were one in Israel. Now, to the people of Israel, God had committed the care of every widow among them. If you would go back to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 and 29, you would find out that the care of the widows became the responsibility of all who ruled over the nation. Now, since it is the destiny of the 12 apostles to sit upon 12 thrones judging, that is, governing, having jurisdiction over the 12 tribes of Israel, thus the widows among the disciples of Christ became the immediate responsibility of the 12. From the day of Pentecost onward, they were God's rulers over all who had received Jesus Christ. And since rank imposes obligations, they could not ignore their obligation toward the widows among those whom God had placed under them. Now it's evident that the apostles had unlimited funds at their disposal, as we know from Acts 4, 34 and 35. As far as money was concerned, they were not hard up. And if any widow was neglected, it was not due to lack of means. And as long as the believers were not too great in number, the daily distribution of funds from the common store was cared for by the apostles. But when the number increased, the demands made by more important things caused this lesser ministry to be neglected. So we read in chapter 6, verse 1, that in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians among the Hebrews. Now these Grecians would be Hellenists. They were Greeks, they were Israelites, Jews, who had taken on the complete Greek culture. Yet they are Israelites and they're believers in Jesus Christ, and they're complaining because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, there are quite a few passages in Acts that can't be properly understood until we know what are meant by those called the Grecians. As I've already said, these were not Gentiles. They were Israelites, even as Hebrews were Israelites. Now, they were Greek-speaking Jews, but not strictly Greek-speaking Jews, for the Hebrews also spoke and understood Greek. Now, the marginal reading is in most Bibles is that they're Hellenists, and that's a much better translation. For, strictly speaking, they were Jews of the dispersion who had resided in foreign countries and who had adopted the Greek customs and the cultures and knew the language. Now, the Hebrews resisted the influence of these foreign customs, and they remained loyal to the old traditions and cultures of Judaism. And they, as a rule, held the Hellenists in a certain degree of contempt. And that would cause the Hellenists to take seriously any real or fancied slight that happened to their widows. Now, the murmuring of the Hellenists was not directed against the apostles. Now, they would hardly have done this after what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. But their widows have been neglected, and someone must be blamed, so they murmur against all Hebrews. Now, their cause is just, but their spirit led them to contention. The Hebrew widows were also neglected, but the complaint came only from the Hellenists. Now we read in, beginning with chapter 2, verse 4, "Then the 12 called a multitude of disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." They referred to this ministry as just being the serving tables. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye now among you seven men of honest report." Men have to be of honest report when they handle money. "Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, the apostles were busy men. But not in the sense of being workers with 1,001 duties to perform. They had one great task which more than demanded every minute of their time. For everything they had known about the Old Testament had to be carefully reconsidered in all of the light that had taken place in the 3 years previous to Pentecost, in all the events. Now, hundreds of former ideas and interpretations had to be abandoned, and new understandings of the Old Testament had to be carefully and cautiously arrived at. Of course, that required consideration, investigation, meditation. And all this had to be seasoned with prayer, continual prayer. And then they needed to recall to mind and reconsider every word and every act of the Lord while he was with them upon the earth. For the Holy Spirit was bringing to mind everything that the Lord said, and they had to carefully consider this. And then this had to be delivered to the waiting people, many of whom never departed from the temple for fear of missing some word which the apostles brought forth. Now, it may have been that at first the work of distributing the funds was a present and a relaxing interlude in their labors in the word. But when the number of the disciples multiplied, the time which could be given to this work was insufficient, and this caused the Hellenists to murmur against the Hebrews at the neglect of their widows. Now, it is unreasonable for men to say that this incident was recorded to show ministers how to deal with those who murmur in their congregations, as many people think that you're getting a church order here, or that this shows us how to properly organize and carry on the work of the church. The reason that this record is enshrined in the Word of God is to teach men a lesson in spiritual value. That service in relationship to the Word is more important than service in relationship to men. This repeats the lesson that was taught to Mary and Martha in that incident recorded in the 10th chapter of Luke, where Martha served the Lord, but Mary sat at his feet to learn of the Word. Now, strange indeed that all that some men can see in this chapter is a lesson, as they say, in church order. For one of fallen man's acquired abilities is the ease with which he can turn from revealed, incontestable realities or facts and then say in his heart that things are not as they are. They are as he desires them to be. Now, in order to read the present church system into Acts, the seven men chosen in this chapter are called the first deacons. That's what Schofield does in the paragraph heading, that these are the first deacons. In fact, Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, does not hesitate to read into this record a modern church meeting. He says, the 12 called the meeting and not Peter. In order to do so, they must discuss the matter among themselves, and natural would offer some proper plan for the congregation to adopt. But this amounted only to making a motion in the meeting and seconding it, after which all voted, and he sees Robert's rules of order in effect there. And thus we live in a day when everything in Scripture is made to conform to church practices, even such thing as someone making a motion and seconding it, and all voting. No, nothing in the churches can ever be made to conform to Scripture. Everything in Scripture has got to be twisted and rested until it fits in with church practice. Now, the simple fact is that the 12 called a multitude of the disciples unto them. The Holy Spirit guards carefully against calling this the church. He doesn't do that. The apostles tell the disciples what must be done. This is done kindly but firmly. But it is not a proposition to consider. It's a directive to be acted upon. They declare that it's unreasonable that they should leave the word of God to serve tables. And they direct that 7 men shall be selected by the multitude of disciples for the work of dispensing funds to the widows. Yes, these men are to be of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And when they have done this, then the apostles will turn over to these 7 men the entire matter of dispensing food and funds to the widows. Now, the picture here is simple. Its lines are very sharply drawn. The work of receiving and distributing funds was a task that belonged to the apostles. It was a right that the multitude of disciples had not granted them. Neither could they take it away. But the disciples are given the privilege of bringing forward 7 proper men, and having done so, the apostles will place them over this work. And from that moment forth, this work will be out of the apostles' hands. They will not even supervise it. That men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom should require supervision, well, that's more or less unthinkable. Now, it should be noted that these 7 men were not elected to an office. There was no office. This was a work to be done and not an office to be fulfilled. And these 7 men held no office and they had no titles. They were never called deacons, as so many like to think. They were neither controlled by the apostles or by the multitude. These 7 men are responsible only to God. And I doubt if any funds received or funds distributed was ever made. If a man abused the trust placed in him, I believe he would have died at the hand of the Lord, even as Ananias and Sapphira. For remember, the Acts period was not a dispensation of the grace of God. Now we're told that the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now, I'm not very much impressed with the popular teaching that insists, and since all these men have Greek names, that they were all Hellenists. And it's further taught that since this murmuring came from the Hellenists, the Hebrews generously turned the whole work of distributing funds over to them. Now, many Hebrews had Greek names. In fact, 2 of the apostles, Philip and Andrew, had Greek names, and they were Hebrews, not Hellenists. There was one proselyte among the 7 who was neither Hellenist nor Hebrew. He was a proselyte. Now, these 7 men were placed before the apostles in order that the work which the apostles had done might be transferred to them. Now, we note that the apostles first prayed. The mind of God in this matter had to be sought. Then they laid their hands on them. Now, that was not ordination. An ordination as practiced in the churches today is entirely unknown in Scripture. This was identification, not with the apostles, but with the Lord. They are identified with the Lord as his dispensers of that which he is, and woe be to them if they betray this trust. Now, identification was made a public reality in 3 different ways in Scripture. Priests and kings were identified with their office by anointing them with oil. Now, John the Baptist used water in identifying Jews with the repentant company in Israel. Now this numbered them among the people and made them ready for the Lord. Now the apostles here used the common ceremony of laying on of hands, and that showed that they were identified with this work that they were to perform. Now in verse 7 we read that the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests became obedient to the faith. Now even though the Sanhedrins had made their attack, even though the apostles had been arrested and beaten, even though there had been murmuring among the disciples, but none of these things stopped the work which the Lord was doing. We note here that the word of God continued to grow. It being a living thing, it must grow. A passage which has spoken its message to one generation may speak much more truth to later generations. The word of God is inexhaustible, and no verse in it can ever be exhausted. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and every one of these was a Jew, an Israelite, who had put his faith in Jesus Christ. And notice, even a great company of priests became obedient to the faith. So I say to you, in light of the truth, never make a general statement that the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. Tens of thousands of them became believers in him, and up to this point, there is not a single Gentile in the picture. Now, in chapter 6, verse 8, we read that Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, it's evident that these seven men who were chosen to distribute the funds did not confine themselves to this work. The great wonders and miracles done by Stephen were the same character as those performed by the apostles. And it's evident that these wonders and miracles were used to confirm a teaching ministry, as the next two verses will demonstrate. Then we're told that there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. You see, there were many synagogues in Jerusalem. Not only was the temple there, but there were many synagogues. And some of these were maintained by Jews residing in foreign lands, and they provided places of resort when they visited Jerusalem. And the synagogues mentioned here may have been composed mostly of Hellenists. Stephen was a Hellenist, and this may explain why his wonders and signs drew so much attention to him. Now, the Hellenists would hardly have dared to attack the apostles who were Hebrews. But in the debate, Stephen won every argument. But victory over argument settles nothing, and they conspired to put him to death. So it says they suborned men, an old English word. Yes, used in legal terms today, and it means that you are hired to give a certain testimony. They paid men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now, when men oppose the truth, we can be sure that when fair means fail, they will resort to foul. These hired men give false testimony. They link Moses and God together as if they were one, thus creating deep prejudice against Moses and against God, they say. In 12 to 14, we read that they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and they caught him and brought him to council and set up false witness, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and this law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs that Moses delivered unto us." Now that's a familiar pattern of opposition. First, they stir up a violent agitation, and that creates an impression of great zeal for God on their part, and it makes impossible any careful or any sober consideration. Then they inflame the passions of the people. The idea that a man had spoken blasphemy against Moses and God would stir up any Jew, and they had the charge coming from so many quarters that it appeared to be true. People, elders, and scribes came upon Stephen. False witnesses are exalted in order to strengthen their testimony. They give their own confused version of Stephen's message, as if they were verbatim accounts of what he had said. As Luther said, they lie and pervert and interpret in the worst fashion what has been said well and said properly. And then we're told in the closing passage that all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him. and they sought his face as if it had been the face of an angel. Well, God gave Stephen a sign that appeared on his face that even his enemies saw. The Lord is with Stephen, even though his life is to come to a close in the most distressing circumstances. Well, that ends the chapter, and that will end our lesson for this time. It has been my pleasure to teach you. I thank you for listening. Until the next time we meet around the Word of God, I bid you goodbye.